Our scripture reading is John chapter 3. We'll read John chapter 3 in its entirety in connection with Lord's Day 7 on the subject of saving faith. So as we read it, take note of Jesus' teaching in this chapter about faith when he speaks about believing in him. The Word of God in John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthy, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Here ends our reading of God's holy word. On the basis of this passage in all of Holy Scripture, we have for our instruction Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7, which we read in question 20. Are all men, then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? There in the answer follows the Apostles' Creed, which we recite each Lord's Day. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, recall that we are at the beginning of the second section of the Catechism, and have been instructed thus far in the only way of our deliverance from our sins and miseries. Lord's Day 5 showed us very clearly and distinctly that the only way for guilty sinners such as you and I to be delivered is for full satisfaction of God's justice to be made, and for us to be reconciled to God. That is the only way of salvation. But Lord's Day 5 also showed us that this way of satisfaction is closed to us. As far as we are concerned, as far as our own efforts are concerned, it is impossible for us to make satisfaction for our sins. We have incurred an infinite debt. We have nothing with which to pay this infinite debt. We are destined for everlasting destruction in hell, if left to ourselves, under the just judgment of our God. Indeed, if left to ourselves, salvation is impossible. The Lord's Day 6 introduced to us our mediator, our only mediator, the perfectly qualified mediator, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, God in our flesh. And through this mediator alone, the way of salvation is made open to us, his people. And not just open. In fact, our salvation is perfectly accomplished. For the work that our mediator comes to do in our flesh is that very work of satisfying God's justice. And as we saw last week, he is uniquely qualified to do so, as he is very man, but also very God. And therefore, in our human nature, he sustains the infinite wrath of God's justice. And his Godhead sustains his human nature in the bearing of that wrath, so that he can bear it to its final end and pronounce those words on the cross, "It is finished," so that for us and for the church throughout the ages, satisfaction is made and we are reconciled to God through the blood of Christ's cross. Our glorious only mediator. We beheld him, we saw his glory, and we bowed and worshipped and thanked him. Jesus Christ, who of God is made to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. But now we come to Lord's Day 7. And as we come to Lord's Day 7, we have set before us now a very important and crucial question. Lord's Day 6 has set before us our mediator, has shown us what he has come to do, indeed shows us the perfect work that he has accomplished. Now we face this question. How is Jesus my mediator? How do the benefits of Christ's atoning work come to me? How do they become mine personally? How is Christ of God made to me wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption? How do I possess Christ? And how am I possessed of Christ? And the answer that Lord's Day 7 gives us, as it now leads us to the consideration of all of the articles of our faith, is that it is by faith, and it is by true saving faith in Jesus Christ, that all of the benefits earned by our perfect mediator become ours. It is by faith that we lay hold of Christ, possess him in all of his fullness, he who is the fullness of God who filleth all in all, by faith. Therefore, as our catechism teaches, it is not all men who perished in Adam that are saved, but only those to whom God gives in his grace the gift of faith that unites us to Christ and through which there is communicated to us every spiritual blessing that is in Christ Jesus. And so, beloved, we see that Lord's Day 7 is a warm Lord's Day that speaks directly to our hearts. It sets before us the most important and precious thing that we have this life. It's our faith. Our faith. There's nothing more important than that, for it is faith that connects us to our mediator. It is by faith that his benefits become ours. It is by faith that we have everlasting life, just as Jesus spoke of and taught in the passage of Scripture that we read, summarized in the final verse of the chapter, in John's words, in fact, John the Baptist's words, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." To have faith, true faith, is to have eternal life. There is nothing more precious, nothing more important than our faith. And so, with hearts warmed by this truth, let us consider this Lord's Day concerning saving faith. Let us do so under the theme, saving faith in our mediator. Notice in the first place what it is, secondly, how it functions, and thirdly, who receives it. What is true saving faith? At its essence, saving faith is a spiritual bond uniting us to Jesus Christ. But because of the Catechism's experiential and personal focus, though that doctrine is laid out very clearly in the Lord's Day, in the first question and answer, the Catechism's focus is on the activity of saving faith. That's what the Catechism emphasizes, and so that is where we begin this morning. What is faith? It's an activity. True faith is the conscious activity of believing in Jesus Christ, as we saw laid out in John chapter 3. And that is now what we read of in the Catechism in question and answer 21. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence. Here, the Heidelberg Catechism defines what it means to believe. What is believing? Believing is two things. Believing is knowing Christ and trusting Christ. Believing is certain knowledge of Christ and assured confidence in Christ. Those two parts of saving faith. And so in our first point now, what we will do is simply go through those two main parts of saving faith to set before us what it means to believe in all of its beauty, simplicity, and its glory. to believe in the first place then is certain knowledge. By knowledge, the Heidelberg Catechism means the conscious activity of the heart and mind knowing Jesus Christ. And that faith, the activity of faith is knowledge, is something that is taught clearly throughout the Scriptures. Let's look at a couple of verses. First, starting in the passage that we read, John 3, verse 15. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now let's flip to John 17, to Jesus' high priestly prayer, and look at John 17, verse 3. Note the similarities. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee. Know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so you put these two passages of Scripture together, and you see there's an equal sign between believing and knowing. Faith is certain knowledge of Jesus Christ. We believe, and we have eternal life. And what is eternal life? At its heart, it's knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ, His Son. To further reinforce the point, 1 John 5, 1 John 5, verse 13. Here the inspired apostle writes, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." The two last phrases of that verse are parallel, knowing and believing. And so the point is firmly established from Scripture that faith is saving knowledge of our Mediator. But now that leads us to the question, what sort of knowledge? What kind of knowledge is faith? What is the nature of this knowledge? The certain knowledge of faith is not the cold, lifeless, academic knowledge of facts and figures. The kind of knowledge you might obtain in your mathematics class at school or in college. Nor is the knowledge of faith even comparable to perhaps the knowledge we might have of one of our interests or our hobbies or the occupation that we have in our day-to-day job. It's knowledge we're interested in. It's knowledge that we're growing in. To a certain extent, we enjoy and like that knowledge. No, the knowledge of faith is something far more deeper and far more beautiful. The knowledge of faith is the warm, personal, relational knowledge of two people who stand in covenant fellowship. It's the kind of knowledge that you share with those who are closest to you. Perhaps the best illustration would be marriage, or your relationship to your children, or your relationship to one of your closest friends. What does it mean to know them? It doesn't mean you know a bunch of facts about them. You know their hair color. You know their preferences and clothing style, whatever it might be. No, you know them as a person. You know their heart. You know them so well that you can read their minds almost sometimes when you look into their eyes or notice their body language. It's a warm, personal knowledge relationship. That's knowledge of faith. Faith is not simply knowing about Christ, though that is part of it. We must know about Christ. Faith is knowing Christ personally. Knowing Him intimately as my covenant mediator, as my elder brother, as my Lord, as my Savior. It's the warm knowledge of love. Love. Deep, personal, and intimate. It's knowledge with a pulse, you might say. Living knowledge, such that Jesus can say in John 17, verse 3, that this knowledge is life eternal. It is life eternal. Knowledge is life. It's living knowledge. You see what's being talked about here, the knowledge of faith, it's far more than just knowing about Jesus. It's living with Him. It's having a relationship with Him. It's walking with Him. Beautiful, warm concept, this knowledge of faith. Because true faith, then, is this warm, personal relational knowledge of Christ, it is easily distinguished then from false faith. What distinguishes true faith from false faith? Liveliness. Living faith is lively. It's active, warm. It's knowledge with a pulse. Beloved, when we understand this, we see that we do not have to doubt and wonder about whether we have true and genuine faith. It's an error common in the church world today that says you really can't know if your faith is genuine. You have to look for all kinds of external confirmations, perhaps an experience you have or something else. No, what is faith? It's simply living with Christ, knowing Him. Faith, true living faith, is a hungry faith. It's a growing faith. Those are the signs of life. Faith that hungers to know Christ more and more. Faith that yearns to grow in knowledge of Him more and more so that we may love Him more and more. You experience that hunger, that delight in knowing Christ, in learning something new about Christ from His Word? Do you thirst for the living water that only He can provide, saying, "Sir, give me evermore to drink from this water"? It's true faith, true faith, marked by a restless desire to know Christ more and more. And so as we consider faith then, that's how we are to understand that word knowledge. Faith is personal, intimate knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of love. But now we turn to consider the content of that knowledge. The Catechism makes that point. While it is of first importance that we understand the nature of the knowledge of faith, we must also understand that faith does have objective, concrete content. True faith is not only a certain knowledge, the Catechism says, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word. There's the content. All that God reveals to us in His Word. I hold it for truth. And so though we made the point that faith is not mere head knowledge, we must also make the point it is knowledge. And it involves the head, it involves the mind, it involves knowing facts, truths about who Christ is. It doesn't stay in the head. It sinks down into the heart and permeates the whole of your being. But it is knowledge with content. It's experiential knowledge. But you can't reduce it to mere experience and feeling. We're not mystics. Faith has a powerful emotional element. Faith is powerfully experienced, but it's more than experience. It's concrete truth that we know and that we believe that is fixed by the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds. Faith knows the truth. That's the point. And faith then lays hold of that truth. But then again, not abstractly, not theoretically, faith lays hold of the truth, all of the truths in God's Word, but as those truths apply to oneself, to me, in relationship to me, takes the whole Word of God, applies it to oneself. And so here then we see that the Catechism makes a crucially important connection between knowing Christ and knowing God's Word, a connection that we must see and understand. Faith knows Jesus Christ by knowing the Word of God. And faith lays hold of Jesus Christ by laying hold of that Word and filling one's mind and heart with that Word. We know Christ by hiding His Word in our hearts. There's an inseparable connection then between the incarnate Word and the Word that has been written in the Holy Scriptures. For indeed we can say the Holy Scriptures reveal Christ in His fullness. Christ is the content of the Scriptures. And the only way to know Christ is to know Him through God's revelation given to us in the Scriptures. Thus, faith. Faith is stocked with content. The whole Word of God. The whole Word of God. As the Catechism points out, this whole Word of God, all of the truths, all of the promises of the Gospel, which are condensed and summarized in our Apostles' Creed, outlining the cardinal truths that make up the content of our faith. And it is to those truths that we will turn in future Lord's days as we go through those cardinal articles of our faith, the main heads of truth, the content of saving faith. And so in sum, all of God's truth revealed in God's Word, all of God's promises, they are the sum and substance of the gospel. This is the content of our faith. We know Christ by knowing His Word. And now finally, one last thing to notice about this knowledge of faith. The Catechism describes it as certain knowledge. Our personal, warm knowledge of Christ as we live in a relationship with Him, as we know the truth, as we receive God's Word, as we understand that Word, as we apply that Word to ourselves, that knowledge is certain. That means it's firm. It's not tentative. It's not changing. It's fixed and unmoving. As answer 22 says, it's our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith. It's certain. We don't doubt it. And that makes sense. We think about the kind of knowledge this is. It's not a theory of man, contrived in academia in some college, that's always tentative, being revised, changed. It's not some philosophy of man based on the wisdom of men. It's the eternal truth of God revealed in His Word. Fixed, certain knowledge. There is no more certain knowledge than what we have revealed in the Word of God. For it is the very Word of God who is the eternal, unchanging I Am, who is the God of all truth, the God who cannot lie. In this Word, Christ is revealed in His fullness. It is certain, certain knowledge. That's the first part of faith. What does it mean to believe? It means to have this certain, personal, experiential, living knowledge of Jesus Christ. But in the second place, the Catechism goes on to speak of true faith as assured confidence. We pick up our reading in the Lord's Day in question 21. The end of the second line. But also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merit. Here is the second element of saving faith, the second part of this activity of believing. It's not only certain knowledge, but it's assured confidence. And what assured confidence means is firm trust in Jesus Christ alone for all of my salvation. It's firm trust in our Mediator. It's confiding in our Mediator and in His finished work. Now let's see proof of this from Scripture, just as we did with the knowledge of faith. We turn back to John 3, and we revisit verses we looked at already, verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, how does the confidence, the trust of faith come out here? Well, it does when we think about the historical event of the Old Testament that Jesus is making reference to at this point. Remember that time in the Old Testament when the people of Israel were in the wilderness and they grumbled. They grumbled many times and complained against God and against Moses. And in one of those times, God sent a great chastisement, a judgment upon those grumbling people in the desert. And He sent fiery serpents into the midst of the camp of the people of Israel. And the serpents bit the people and they began to die from those venomous bites. And many of the people in the camp repented and they cried out to Moses and asked for Moses, who functioned as a type of Christ, to intercede for them with God. Moses prayed to God, and God instructed Moses to make a brass serpent and to lift it up before the people. And all who looked upon that brass serpent in faith, trusting in God, would be healed. The venomous bites, the fiery serpents, would not kill them. Now Jesus connects Himself to that Old Testament event, and He points out that that bronze serpent lifted up is a picture of Him, the Mediator. He who came to be lifted up and who would be lifted up on the cross. And what's the point? All who look to Him, all who look to Christ in faith, They look away from everything else. They fix their gaze on the lifted up Christ. They shall be saved and have eternal life. And so that idea of trust, of confidence, assured, exclusive confidence, comes out in Jesus' words right here in John 3. But a more explicit passage is also found in the Gospel of John. We quickly turn to John 6. John 6, and we look at verses 68 and 69. The context here is Jesus has just preached his sermon about the bread of life after feeding many people, feeding of the 5,000. And many of those who formerly followed him have now left him. They've learned that he will not give them earthly bread, and so they have departed. And now Jesus asks if his disciples, the 12, will also depart from him. And this is the confession then of Simon Peter, a confession of faith. John 6, 68 and 69. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe and we are sure, we trust, we are confident that thou art that Christ. Believing, trusting, being sure, being confident, placed side by side. True faith is firm trust, assured confidence. And so from these passages, we see exactly what the Catechism teaches. That true faith is also a warm personal trust in Christ as my own Lord and as my own Savior. It's firm, complete trust and confidence in Christ alone. It's depending on Him completely for everything necessary for my salvation, depending on Him exclusively for every need of body and soul, and resting in the sure conviction that He will indeed supply everything I need according to His perfect will. Faith as trust is fleeing to Christ and casting ourselves upon Him. It's looking to Him alone for salvation, for remission of sins, for everlasting righteousness. It's taking refuge in Him, surrendering our trust in everything else, forsaking all else, ceasing to trust in ourselves, and casting ourselves and surrendering ourselves to Christ alone. That is trust. That is faith. It's resting in Him, leaning on Him, believing and being assured that I am eternally secure in the hands of the Good Shepherd who knows us as we know Him. Eternally secure in the hands of the Good Shepherd that were pierced for us, resting His word that none can pluck us from His hand. So it's firm, it's complete trust and confidence in Christ, and it's also childlike trust, the unquestioning, sincere, simple trust. Indeed, does not Jesus exhort us to become like little children? In what respect? To have their simplicity of trust. We rest in Him. Our salvation and our life in this world, from a certain perspective, it's too big for us. Let Christ deal with it. Simply trust Him. Leave everything to Him and rest in Him. That's faith. That's childlike faith. That's true faith. And this assured, firm, complete, childlike trust, let's see the connection here, is rooted in that personal, intimate knowledge that we have of Christ. It's based on our knowledge of Christ. There's the connection between the two parts of this activity. We know Him, and therefore we trust Him. We know Him personally. We know His heart. We know that He has only our good in store, that He seeks only our good. We know His love that He has shed abroad in our hearts. And knowing Him, then, we rest in Him, we trust in Him, we depend on Him. Like little children, we cast ourselves into the arms of Father, worrying about nothing, because we're in His arms. Our trust is based on our knowledge. Finally, let's note about this confidence that it is an assured confidence. A very important teaching here in the Lord's Day. This means that personal assurance of salvation belongs to the essence of faith. If you have faith, true faith, you have assurance of salvation. Assurance isn't something that's added later. It's not something that's divorced from faith, and that only certain believers, certain super spiritual believers, perhaps by the time they reach the age of 65, finally obtain. It belongs to the essence of saving faith. Think about how it makes sense. What is faith? It's knowing Christ on that intimate personal level. It's trusting Him, casting ourselves upon Him. It's impossible for one who has true faith not to have the assurance of salvation. Now, of course, there are times in our lives, spiritual low points, times when we are not walking by faith, times when our faith is weak, that we do experience doubts, that perhaps we lose a sense of our eternal salvation, of our security in Christ. That happens in the life of believers. But the ordinary, the norm for believers is that they rest in the assurance of their salvation. Do you enjoy that assurance, beloved? How do you cultivate it? How do you enjoy it? Not by looking at yourself. Not by turning to yourself. Not by doing a bunch more good works in the hopes that that will bolster your assurance, though good works are good and we must do them as fruits of our salvation. No, beloved, how do we enjoy salvation? Simply look at Christ. Like the Israelites, the sinful Israelites who looked at that brass pole and trusted in the God of their salvation. Look to Christ and see how John 3 emphasizes that over and over again. Believe. Verses 15, 16, 18, 36. That's all the emphasis. Believe and you have eternal life. Oh yes. There's our sins, there's our failures, there's those giant sins in our life. And the devil loves to bring them up. He loves to try to get us to despair. We look at those sins. We see what we are of ourselves. Look away from all of it. Yes, we must repent. Yes, we must sorrow for our sin. But look away from that. Look to Christ. Believe. Know Him. Trust Him. Remission of sin. Everlasting righteousness. Salvation is yours. Merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Look to Christ, full assurance, salvation. That's the glorious truth of faith, what the activity of saving faith is. But now we turn to the question, how does this saving faith function? And the idea here is, what role does it play in the working out of our salvation? And we want to see that faith has a very unique and important function in God's work of salvation. Faith functions as the sole means, the exclusive instrument, the one means by which God confers and applies to us all of the benefits of salvation. This is the great Reformation creed, faith alone. This comes out in the last part of Answer 20, where we read that we receive all Christ's benefits by a true faith. That word by indicates instrument, means. That's the function that this saving faith that we have just looked at has in our salvation. It is the sole means. And so let's notice two things about the function of saving faith. And in the first place, we want to go back to that concept that we skipped. The concept of faith as a bond. Faith at its essence is a spiritual bond that connects us to Jesus Christ. Faith and faith alone is that unique means that God uses to unite us to our mediator, to place us in abiding communion with Christ, and to make us partakers of all of His benefits. Catechism describes that union with Christ in the first question and answer using the biblical figure of engrafting, of being engrafted into Christ. And you recall that that figure, which we find in Romans 11 and also especially in John 15, that figure is of a branch being taken and engrafted. put into another plant, so that that branch then draws its life from the vine or the plant into which it is placed. And that picture, drawn from nature, is a very vivid picture of God's spiritual work of first giving us faith, and then using that faith to communicate to us all of the blessings that our mediator has earned for us. By nature, we're like dead sticks, lying there, rotting on the ground. God's sovereign grace takes us dead sticks and engrafts us into the true vine. That takes place at our regeneration, the very first moment of our salvation, the very first work of God, which He works immediately without the use of any means. God regenerates us. He implants that first seed of new life in our hearts, the new life of Christ. He unites us to Jesus Christ. With that seed of new life comes the seed of faith, the power of faith, the ability to believe, a seed that grows as the new life of Jesus Christ grows and blossoms in us. And so we see that we are engrafted into Christ at regeneration. And faith then is the union, the bond, the connection between us and the true vine. As John 15 says, we are made to abide in the true vine. And we are called actively to abide in the true vine. We become one plant with Christ. And then all of the spiritual blessings that are in Christ, that wisdom, that righteousness, that sanctification, that redemption, all of those spiritual blessings, God, by the work of His Spirit, communicates to us, conveys to us through that union that is faith. So we are spiritually connected with Christ. We abide in Christ. And faith is that one instrument in God's hand that keeps us in communion with Christ and all His benefits. So we notice that in the first place. But we must also notice that the activity of faith, knowing Christ, trusting in Christ, this also is the means that God uses, the sole means to bring to us the blessings of salvation. You can't separate the bond of faith from the activity of faith. The activity of faith is simply that bond becoming active as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, cultivating that new life of Christ. And so it is that by the activity of faith, knowing Christ, trusting in Christ, we consciously receive, consciously appropriate, consciously enjoy all of the blessings that Christ has earned for us as our mediator. Faith is the God-given power by which we draw out of the true vine our life, our new spiritual life. Faith. Think of the beautiful pictures that our creeds use to describe it. The activity of faith. Knowing Christ, trusting Christ. It's our spiritual hand. By knowing Christ and actively trusting in Christ, we reach out with that spiritual hand and we lay hold of Him and we embrace Him and we cling to Him and we cleave to Him in love and fellowship. We receive from Him all of the blessings of His work on the cross and we enjoy those blessings consciously in this life. Our faith, the spiritual hand, the spiritual mouth, that we open wide so that the bread of life may be placed upon our tongues. We eat, we drink Christ crucified. We receive all of those blessings earned for us by Christ merely of grace. We receive them by this one means, faith, spiritual hand, and our spiritual mouth. You see the wonder, the glory, the place faith has in our salvation, its unique role, its unique function. It's the one means by which all the blessings of Christ come to us. And so a point of application naturally arises. Beloved, exercise this faith. Know Christ. Trust in Christ. Know Him more. Seek to trust Him more. Our spiritual health waxes and wanes with the activity of our faith. If we neglect our faith, if we allow our faith to become sleepy, our spiritual life will suffer. We will become spiritually sickly. We will become spiritually famished. We will become spiritually weak. We will lose a sense of that assurance of salvation which is ours. We experience that salvation by faith. Exercise your faith. How? By turning to the food given us for our faith, the Word of God. Reach out that spiritual hand. Take that spiritual food. Put it in your spiritual mouth. Eat. Be filled. Turn to the Word of God. Make use of the means of grace. Means of grace are often called the means of faith because that's what God uses them to accomplish. He uses the means of grace to strengthen and build up our faith. The preaching works our faith. The sacraments confirm our faith. What's it doing? It's building our faith so that by faith we can richly enjoy the blessings that are ours in Christ. Turn to the Word. Feed your faith. Feed your spiritual life. Our devotions. Reading in the home. So easy to do it simply out of a sense of obligation or because we know we'll have a prick of conscience when we neglect those things. But let that not be our motivation. Let this be our motivation. I want to grow in faith. I want to know Christ more. I want to trust Him more. I want to experience more richly the riches that are mine because of what He's done. Exercise faith. May we have a burning desire to grow in that faith, knowing, trusting Christ. Last of all, let's briefly notice who receives this gift of faith. We've had it set before us what faith is. We've seen how faith functions in our salvation. Now, who has faith? And as the first question and answer of the Catechism emphasizes, not all who perished in Adam are saved in Christ. Only those who have this true faith. Only those in whose hearts the Spirit works this faith. If you look in the middle of answer 21, we have a statement about where faith comes from. Who is the author of saving faith? Who produces it in us? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. The third line in the middle, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. Bottom line being, faith, true saving faith, is a gift of sovereign grace. No one makes himself believe. God gives us the gift of faith. He works it in us by His Holy Spirit. It's a gift of grace because none of us deserve it. We're those dead, depraved sinners by nature. We've cast ourselves away from God. We have no right to know Him and to love Him and to trust in Him. We have no right to be united to His Son, Jesus Christ. It's a free gift of grace. As the Apostle emphasizes in Ephesians 2, verse 8, that well-known verse, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." Who receives this gift? Only those in whom the Spirit works. In whom does the Spirit work? The sheep. God's elect. Those the Good Shepherd laid down His life to save. Faith is a gift of sovereign grace to undeserving sinners like you and me. And that ought to magnify for us the glory of this gift. Me? Us? We're equally involved in the corruption and depravity of the human race, yet God of His good pleasure is mere grace, His eternal love for His people, for us in Christ. He has given us this precious gift of faith. He's united us to Christ. He's given us the gift of knowing Him, whom to know is life eternal. He has given us the gift of our Mediator, so that we may cast ourselves upon Him. What a gift for undeserving sinners. What response ought this to bring forth from us? Gratitude. What great gratitude for the greatest of gifts, our faith, freely given us. Let us abide in the vine, therefore, and be fruitful to show our gratitude by the fruits we bear, by the work of God's grace in us. And let it stir up in us a burning zeal to know Christ all the more, to trust Him all the more. And as we enter into the Apostles' Creed section of the Catechism, we're given an opportunity to do just that. It's not simply rehearsing the same old 12 articles. We have an opportunity to look in detail again at the glorious gospel, to look at the content of our faith, to have our knowledge of Christ increased, to have our trust in Christ strengthened. Let us go forward to this section of the Catechism with eagerness. Learn, know, trust Christ all the more. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the gift of faith, faith by which we can come to Thee, faith by which we can worship Thee, faith by which we know Thee, faith by which we rest, knowing our eternal salvation is sure and secure. We thank Thee for Jesus Christ, who we embrace by faith. Strengthen this faith, that day by day, more and more, we may cleave to Him, renounce our sins, turn away from them, and look to Thee for all that we need for this life and the next. And make us fruitful, Father, that we may glorify Thee in a life of good works, fruit-bearing, to show our gratitude for Thy grace freely bestowed upon us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.